We turn once again to Judges chapter 17. When we come to the 17th chapter of the book of Judges, we are finished with the story of the judges, but we are not yet finished with the book of Judges. The story of the judges, you remember, begins with the disobedience and the rebellion of the children of Israel. And God, in His grace, repeatedly raises up judges to deliver His people from their bondage to sin and to the consequences of sin. It begins with Othniel and it ends with Samson. Now here in Judges chapter 17 to 21, we have the two conclusions to the book of Judges. Judges opens with two introductions. It concludes with two conclusions. And the difference between Judges chapters 17 to 21 and the narratives that we have been looking at in the past weeks and months is this. The narratives tell us of Israel's disobedience and God's salvation. Now in chapters 17 to 21, we are told what Israel looked like in her state of rebellion against God. This is why the covenant name of God is so infrequent in these concluding chapters of Judges. This is what Israel looked like as a people in her state of disobedience. And this is what any church and any society looks like when she lives in a state of rebellion and disobedience to God. I want to outline for you this morning four marks of a rebellious person or a rebellious society. First, it contains evil people. Any society that is in rebellion against the living and the true God always contains evil people. And that evil person is given to us in the mother of Micah. In verse 1, we are told that in the mountains of Ephraim there was a man whose name was Micah. And Micah had a mother. And who was she? In verse 2, he said to his mother, "The 11 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." You notice the word at the end of verse 2, "the Lord," is in capitals. That's the name of the covenant God. It is the name Jehovah. And that tells us that Micah's mother was a blasphemer. She took the holy name of the holy God upon her lips when her life was not in conformity to the word and the will of God. So an evil person is a blasphemer. Verse 3, she is also a covenant breaker. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Here was a Jewish lady who only a few hundred years earlier, through her grandparents, had received from God through Moses the law of God. And the second law was that thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. She knew the covenant of God, and she knew the word of God. And what does she do? She deliberately and she willfully breaks the covenant that God had made with her and her people. She was a blasphemer. She was a covenant breaker. And in verse 4, she is a promise breaker. Thus Micah returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. In verse 3, his mother says, I have wholly, that is totally dedicated, all the silver from my hand to the Lord. That is 1,100 shekels of silver. But now in verse 4, she keeps 900 shekels of silver for herself and her son, and she gives only 200 shekels of silver to God. She is a blasphemer, a covenant breaker, and a promise breaker. These are just three expressions of evil. And in any society that is living in deliberate and willful rebellion against God, you will find such evil people. Promise breakers towards man, covenant breakers towards God, those who blaspheme His holy and true name. Secondly, any society in rebellion against God will be full of shallow people. It will contain evil people, but it will contain even more shallow people. And this we see in Micah. As we read the story, you will have noticed that Micah was not a very good man, neither was he a very bad person. He was not a very good person because if he was, he would not have stolen from his own mother. But he was not a very bad man either, because if he was, he would have not returned the silver shekels to his mother. He was neither a very good person nor a very bad person. What was he? Well, he was a shallow man. He was a hollow man. He was an empty man, one without convictions, one without strength, one who had no sense of truth, of righteousness, and of judgment. This was a shallow man who lived for himself, who did that which suited him. He lived according to his own preferences, his own taste. He was a man without chest. 50, 60 years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a little book about the prevailing culture then, and it was called The Abolition of Men. And he described men and women in our culture as men without chests, without convictions, without strength, without a sense of moral and spiritual well-being. So you see, in a rebellious society, it isn't just that there are evil people. More dangerously, there are shallow, hollow people. Thirdly, a society that is in rebellion against God is a society that is disintegrating. A society that is disintegrating. As we have seen over the past weeks and months, Israel was disintegrating politically. Each time God raises up a judge, that judge is worse than the judge before. And each time God provides salvation for his people, that salvation is shorter than the one before. And although there are cycles of revival, each revival is weaker than the previous one. Until at the end of Judges, the system of judgeship is no longer able to hold together the people of Israel. And under the leadership of Samuel the prophet, God has to institute the system of government by kings. But even the kings begin to fail until finally God has to send his people into exile into Assyria and Babylon. A society outside God's will is a society in rebellion, a society that is disintegrating politically. And so we lose our liberty and trade it for tyranny. Disintegrating politically. But chapters 17 to 21 will show us also that this was a society that was disintegrating socially. There was corruption, there was greed, there was aggression, there was violence, there was murder, there was debauchery, there was every kind of sin that men and women were committing against God and committing against each other. Political disintegration, social disintegration. But where does this begin? Well, it begins in the home, and it begins in our own hearts. And so it begins with family, and it begins with personal disintegration. Now we are told in verse 1, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. Here was a man who was not just stealing, he was stealing from the very mother who gave birth to him. If society was disintegrating, it was because in their hearts, every person in Israel was disintegrating. I wonder if you know anything about personal disintegration. Of course, there is professional disintegration. There is family disintegration. But do you know something about this phenomenon called personal disintegration, where your emotional life is imbalanced, where your mind is ruled by chaos, and you cannot relate to other people because you cannot first relate to yourself, and you cannot relate to yourself because you are unable to relate to the God who made you. It was about 100 years ago, and I think it was the Times newspaper in England, which carried an article with the title, "What's Wrong with the World?" G.K. Chesterton, the English writer, wrote a letter to the Times newspaper, and this is what he wrote. "Dear Sir, with reference to your article entitled, 'What's Wrong with the World?' I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." Do you see what he was saying? I can answer your question, what's wrong with the world? The answer is that I am wrong. Any society which is disintegrating because the people within her are disintegrating as persons. But there was also spiritual disintegration. As we saw a little earlier in verse 2, there is blasphemy. In verse 3, there is sacrilege. Sacrilege is taking that which is holy, that which belongs to God, and to use that holy thing in a profane and desacralized manner. Taking the ideas, the institutions, and the instruments of God and using it in a profane way. So there is sacrilege in verse 3. And then in verse 4, there is idolatry. There was political disintegration, social disintegration, personal disintegration, ultimately all these rooted in spiritual disintegration. Now, listening to this catalogue of disobedience, you and I may be tempted to conclude that this was a gravely irreligious society, and that religion was dying in ancient Israel. Yet nothing could be further from the truth. During the time of Micah, religion was not dying in Israel. Religion was actually growing in Israel. People were not becoming less religious, they were actually becoming more religious. How do we know this? Well, as we saw at the end of verse 2, there is for Micah and for his mother the knowledge of the nature of God. They are not simply referring to a God or the God. They are referring to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had entered into a covenant with his people Israel, the God in whose presence Jacob had once wrestled, the one who had given to Jacob the vision of a ladder of angels ascending and descending from heaven. They had a knowledge of the nature of God. And verses 2 and 3 remind us that Micah and his mother had a knowledge of the judgment of God. Micah trembled when he heard his mother's curse. Micah feared divine judgment, and it was out of that fear that he returned the 1,100 shekels to his mother. the knowledge of the nature of God, the knowledge of the judgment of God, even the fear of the judgment of God. And in verse 13, the knowledge of the power and the blessing of God. Notice again, it is the name of Jehovah in verse 13. Now in ancient Israel, God had provided seasons for communal worship, the Passover and all the different festivals, and God had provided centralized places for worship where His people could gather together to worship and to bless His holy name, to offer their sacrifices, to bring their offerings, and to sing their praises, and to speak their prayers to Him. But Micah wanted more. He did not just want seasonal worship, he wanted daily worship. And so he built a shrine within his own home. And when he could not find a priest from the priestly family, he consecrated his own firstborn son to be the priest. And finally, when he thought that God had providentially placed before him a Levite, he inducted that Levite to be the priest in his family. This man was not irreligious. He was exceedingly religious. And he wasn't simply religious, he was sincerely religious. And did you know, my friend, when a society begins to depart from the Word of God, it does not always become less religious. In fact, it becomes more religious. When you and I move away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do not always become less religious. All too often, we become more religious. Israel was becoming more religious in the time of Micah, not less. This is why I am always exceedingly nervous. And I say to you honestly, I become exceedingly nervous when people say to me that this church or that church is growing. Because growth, numerical growth, is not always a sign of spiritual strength. Religion tends to grow even when people are deliberately disobedient to God. And as we were saying at the prayer meeting on Thursday, the true mark of growth is spiritual conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. When His glory is reflected in your face and mine, that's when you and I are truly growing. So what was the difference here? How is it possible to be so religious and yet so disobedient before God? The answer is given to us in Micah's own words in verse 13 when he says, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest." You see, religion is not about God. Religion is always about me about self. Christianity is about God. Religion is about me. Or let me put it this way. Religion is about gaining access to God in order to get God to do what I want him to do. But the gospel, the Christian gospel, is about giving God access to my own heart so that God is able to get me to do what he wants me to do. You see, in religion, I am simply using God to attain my own ends. I am always in control. But the gospel says that God is in control. It is God's will that must be done, and I surrender and submit myself completely, wholeheartedly to him. Or let me put it in a third way. You see what Micah was doing here? He was resting in his own shrine. He was resting in the priesthood of his own son. And then finally, he was resting in the priesthood of the Levite. Religion always is resting on somebody or something other than Jesus Christ. Christianity, the Christian gospel, is resting completely, wholly, and utterly on the substitute whom God has provided for your sin and my sin. He is the Lamb of God. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you and I are resting on something or someone other than Jesus Christ, we are always wanting to be in control. We are wanting to be gods in the place of the one true God. The gospel means that God is in control and we surrender ourselves to his will, to his wisdom, his goodness, and his power. But why has it got to be Jesus Christ? Well, for this simple reason. Everybody and everything that you rest on for your joy, your peace, your security, your significance in this life will ultimately disappoint you. They are, and nothing is big enough to satisfy you, and you feel they are not big enough to forgive you. But Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. He has all the resources in heaven, in earth, and in hell to satisfy you now and to satisfy you for all eternity. You will find your ultimate joy and your ultimate peace only when you find it in him. And he has the power to forgive your sin and to forgive me. Because he is the only one who has provided his life as a ransom for many. And that means all the obedience that you and I owe to God Jesus Christ has fulfilled in your place and in mine, and the guilt and the penalty of your sin and mine. Jesus Christ has completely accepted when he died on the cross. Religion is about gaining access to God so that I can get him to do what I want him to do. The gospel is allowing God to have access to the throne room of my heart so that he can get me to do what is in accordance with his will. And so as I close, may I ask you, my friend, who are you resting on this day? Who are you depending on for your joy, for your contentment, for your peace, your satisfaction, your significance, your identity, and your security? Is it someone or is it something? And I say to you in the name of the living God, that someone, that something will ultimately disappoint and break you. But there is one who cannot disappoint, who will never break. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. But perhaps you are here this morning and you have been a Christian for some time. And you are asking yourself, am I still resting on the gospel? Or has my heart deceived me that unconsciously perhaps I am beginning to move away from the gospel and beginning to rest on some form of religion? Well, ask yourself, are you able to pray as Job did in the Old Testament? Can you say with him, though he slay me, yet will I love him? Job could say that because he believed in the substitute. And he was able to say that I know my Redeemer liveth, and at the end, he will stand upon the earth. Do you have a Savior, a Redeemer, who will come at the end of time, whose feet will stand upon the earth? But perhaps this is the clearest distinction. Can you pray with the Apostle Paul and say that the desire of my heart is that I may know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, that I may participate in the resurrection from the dead? You see, the religious person can only pray that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Only the gospel-centered heart is able to pray that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. The religious heart is afraid of suffering because it wants to be in control. It wants power. It wants access to God because it wants comfort and it wants control. The gospel-centered heart says with the apostles, if I have to suffer for his name, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 9. Psalm 9, and we are singing verses 7 to 11. God shall endure for aye, he does for judgment set his throne, in righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed. A refuge will he be in times of trouble to distressed. And they that know thy name in thee, their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. Psalm 9, verses 7 to 11, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
God shall endure for
of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all now and until Jesus comes. Amen.